Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We're in our series, Living Under the Lordship of Christ, and I want to go back to say another word about our vocations, our calling. Providentially, in the sequence of delivering these messages, they've been a little bit out of order, as I would have organized them systematically. Maybe when we get all the cassettes together, we can jockey them around, and so they'll all be connected. So this one skips back a couple of messages to the discussion of our calling, our work, as we live under the Lordship of Christ. And today I want to talk a little bit more about our relationship as employers and employees, as that's set forth in Ephesians and Colossians and also in 1 Peter. So let me read the first passage that we'll be considering, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, the employment relationship of employer or manager and employee touches most of us at one point or another in our lives. And we know that this relationship and how we are to live in it does have some parallels to other relationships of authority and submission, like children to their parents, parents to children, or the relationship between the elders, the leaders of the church and the congregation, or even our submission to the lawful authority of the state. And so, Lord, it's not something that we approach in isolation from many of the things that we have already learned. But because it touches us, and because it is so often a place where our sin and unbelief comes to expression, we pray that you would bless us as we take a few minutes to look at what this passage, these passages say to us about this important relation, both if we are under submission as employees, even if we think we're slaves, O Lord, in our jobs, and also if we have been given the responsibility by you to be owners or managers or otherwise the employer, as we have others under us. God, give us grace to live self-consciously, subject to the lordship of our King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we've already addressed the question of how we do our work in the world if we are subject to Jesus, the risen and exalted King. And I did at least two messages, and as, again, this goes back a little bit in the series, before the holidays. We've looked at what the Lord expects from us in our labor, especially when we understand that our labor is something to which we have been particularly called by God. We talked about the relationship between our calling as Christians and then our calling to particular jobs. I mean, being a father or a mother or a child is a calling, but so is being a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. Those are also callings from God. And so the one who is called owes a primary responsibility to the one who calls, and that one who calls is Christ Himself. We also notice that the book of Hebrews reminds us that we have been purified by the shedding of the blood of Jesus so that we might offer to God priestly service. Not just service, but service like that of a priest. And so we ought to think of our tasks in every dimension of life as an expression of that kind of priestly service. Now, when I take out the garbage, thinking about the garbage, I don't have a very good attitude about taking out the garbage. But if I take out the garbage, thinking about my priestly service to the one who loved me and shed his blood for me, I tell you, taking out the garbage becomes a completely different proposition. And I can tell you for sure that my attitude about taking out the garbage will be completely different if I'm doing it by faith or if I'm doing it by sight, or in the case of the garbage, smell. And if that's true of chores that are incidental to my life and your life, how much more in the calling that God has given us? And we've noticed again and again that God doesn't give us an exhaustive manual of rules about how to govern our work. He knows that if He gets your heart, the rest of your life will follow. And so most of what we've looked at has had to do with the attitudes that are behind our behavior. Certainly, you may do the wrong thing for the right reason sometimes. But in most cases, if you are doing it for the right reasons and you know anything about your Bible, even if all you know is the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, you're going to solve 95% of your ethical problems right out of the chute. God wants our hearts. He wants us to serve Him from the heart. Now, in those earlier messages, I've made some passing references to these instructions by Paul and Peter to masters and slaves, or as we might say in our setting, employees and employers. And I want to just return a little bit for a closer look this morning, just to tie up a few things before we leave this dimension of our study concerning living under the lordship of Christ. So as we look at these passages, the first thing to notice is that the King, who speaks by His Spirit through Paul and Peter and the other biblical writers, He's addressing in His Word one of these fundamental social relations. You know, the way some people think about Christianity, you wouldn't expect something as mundane as your day-by-day job to have any particular concern to God. But God is concerned about every single detail of our life. And as a matter of fact, There in Genesis, we learned, although maybe you didn't see red lights go off when we passed it, but God instituted labor at the creation and before the fall into sin. We are defined in part as human beings by our labor. And so, of course, it's important to the one who is king over all. And so God's king, Jesus, addresses this employer-employee relationship and explains the impact that his coming has upon that relationship and our behavior in it. In this particular section of Ephesians and the parallel passage in Colossians as well, Paul is laying out instructions for various fundamental human relations. So he starts with husband and wife, he moves on to parents and children, and now he comes to slave and master. That's true in Ephesians, that's true in Colossians as well. And now he wants to address what the gospel means for people who are masters on the one hand and slaves on the other. Slaves, he says in verse 5 of Ephesians 6, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And then he goes on to unpack that statement. It's estimated that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire of the first century. It was socially the lowest strata in American society, but it didn't always mean that slaves did the most menial jobs. As a matter of fact, it was true that slaves did much of the back-breaking manual labor. Many prisoners who were taken as slaves were dispatched to the mines, where they worked out the rest of their lives mining silver or copper or whatever it might be, and their lives were often brutal and short. But at the same time, many slaves were what we might call domestic servants and had very intimate personal ties with the families that they served. And so they would be involved in the domestic life of Roman households. And a good number of slaves even became professionals, or what we would call professionals. And some gained quite a significant prominence while they were still officially slaves. And of course, some by their able performance of one duty or another were able to win their freedom. It's interesting that Paul addresses slaves in his instructions to the church. It simply implies, and maybe this goes without saying, that there was no impediment to membership in the church by being a slave. You were a full status part of the Christian community, though socially you might be a slave. It's worth noting here, just in passing, I won't develop this, but I'm going to say a little bit about it tonight in connection with our study of Deuteronomy. Paul does not here explicitly attempt to abolish the institution of slavery, but rather he is concerned to see it transformed by the power of the message of Jesus the King. If it's transformed, it's going to become less and less like itself, and more like something wonderful and glorious, and in some instances, that change will lead to its ultimate abolition. Some people are embarrassed by the fact that the Bible isn't more of an abolitionist document than some Christian leaders have indicated that it is. The book of Philemon is very interesting in that regard, as it shows how the relationship is so changed that it could almost disappear and nothing socially would result from that change. But again, that's a subject for another study at another time. In essence, Paul points out that in the Lord, the slave is free and the master is bound as a slave. Or to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ." So the golden rule, if we could summarize all that I'm going to talk about and other biblical passages as well, but you know, it's nice to boil them down to a golden rule type principle. An employer should think like an employee. And an employee should think like an employer. The slave should think like a free man, and the free man should think like a slave. And that's a kind of rule of thumb that, again, will solve many, many ethical questions. But, of course, we have more than simply that summary. So let's think for a few minutes. How are the king's slaves to serve? As I mentioned, again, Paul focuses on the heart attitude of the Christian slave. It's interesting that Paul refers to Jesus as the king, the Messiah, four times in these few verses. It's there in verse 5, "as you would Christ," verse 6, "as servants of Christ," verse 7, "as to the Lord," and verse 8, "will receive back from the Lord." Again and again and again, in each verse, he wants to draw the attention of the slave to the presence, the centrality of Christ, to remind the slave where his true allegiance lies. They are not their own. The slave doesn't belong to his master. The slave belongs to Christ. He is the property of Jesus. And so when Paul reminds us that we belong to Jesus, we are not our own, there's a therefore. And this is part of the therefore. What Paul explains is part of the meaning of belonging to Jesus. Now notice again that for Paul, living under the lordship of Jesus, the lordship of Christ, is not a vaguely pietistic notion that you can sing about in church on Sunday. It's eminently concrete and specific, and indeed, it has to become the controlling concept for all of your decisions and all of your actions in every area of your life. I mean, the church today sings up a pretty good doctrine of lordship, but as soon as they walk out the doors of the worship center, you would think that they didn't know what lordship meant anymore. That's the dichotomy we have to overcome. Lordship is more than a pietistic feeling. It is a concrete and controlling influence upon the decisions and actions of our everyday life in the world. Now, just like trying to learn to tie your shoes. You remember when you had to try and learn to tie your shoes? I mean, how do you get those loops to stay where they're supposed to stay while you wrap the one loop around and through the other loop? I mean, you can't do it. You practice. But you know, I tied both my shoes this morning, and I don't remember when I did it. But sometime between when I got my pants on and when I got my tie on, my shoes got on and they got tied. And I didn't even have to think about it. Would that thinking about the lordship of Christ was that automatic to us? I didn't say, do I have to tie my shoes? What will be the consequences if I don't tie my shoes? Somebody's going to think I'm a slob, or my shoe might fall off on the way to church. And won't I look silly with one sock? Oh, you were checking to see. Yeah, they're both on there, aren't they? No, I know I have to tie my shoes. I know how to tie my shoes. It was automatic. So when you're in the workplace and you're doing your job, you have to get to that point where there is no question that you are Christ's servant in your work, and that you have so trained yourself to think and act that way that it becomes second nature. If you're still saying, I don't know whether I have to do what the boss says or not, what will be the consequences if I don't do what the boss says? I mean, how bad can it be? Am I willing to do the time? If I am, I'll do the crime. You see, that's where many of us still are. We're still negotiating over the principle. We need to get to the point where the principle is so ingrained in us, we can do it without thinking and do it right. That's what living under the lordship of Christ is all about. So what is this Christ-transformed, faith-transformed attitude and behavior look like? Well, again, we remind ourselves that it implies the ideas of a divine calling. God Himself calls us to a priestly service. And I'm not going to repeat everything that we said about that in previous messages. Maybe you can review the tapes to refresh your memory. You can no longer look at your job merely as a job. Now, one of the services a few years back seems to me latched onto that idea for one of their slogans. It's not a job, it's a calling. Well, I don't know whether it applied there particularly. It certainly didn't apply there exclusively. Your job is not a job. It's a calling. You mean if I just took a minimum wage job because I needed some mad money while I was going to school and I'm... it's still a calling. Where God places you, He has called you. That may not be your final calling. It may not be your supreme calling. But it is a calling from God. Paul says that Christian slaves or Christian employees are to serve out of fear and trembling. That's the phrase that he uses there, fear and trembling. But this fear and trembling is not directed towards men. It is not fear of man trembling before the master. That phrase, fear and trembling, is a reference to the reverence that comes from faith. It is fear and trembling before God. It is fear directed not to the earthly master, but to the Lord Himself. In Colossians 3:22, Paul makes it explicit when he calls slaves to serve fearing the Lord. But again, he has mentioned Christ, the Lord, four times in this passage to keep us oriented in the right direction. In short, doing your job properly is a matter of walking by faith and not by sight. Paul made that statement concerning the whole Christian life, this side of glory, this side of our death. Everything that we have to do it well, has to be done by faith and not by sight. But just like my illustration with the garbage, you think about, how many of you are employees, by the way? Let's see, real quick. Who am I not talking to today? Not very many, a lot of you. How many of you are employers? Pick up a few others, okay? You have some managerial responsibility for somebody else. Right, okay, right. You can think about your job in terms of what you see. You see the task, you see other people, you see resources, and you can do your job by simply bringing all of those factors to bear. Not good enough. Christ wants us to walk by faith. In addition to the job and the people and the resources, has to be this overarching concern for pleasing Christ in everything. And that starts in the heart and issues in words and deed. Notice, Paul says that the service is to be rendered, and he uses three different phrases here to express it. With a sincere heart, as the ESV translates it, doing the will of God from the heart, and then rendering service with a good will. So again, for Paul, if he gets your heart, if he gets your attitude straight, your life will follow, generally speaking. What he's describing in this kind of sincere, goodwill, acting out of obedience to God from the heart, is an open, an honest, a generous discharge of your responsibilities. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says that the one who contributes should contribute generously, giving above and beyond. Well, that same principle is there in the workplace. So let me ask you a question. Does your boss get more from you than is strictly expected? Could he expect you to stay, for example, extra hours to complete a task, whether or not you were paid overtime? Yes? No? Maybe? Do you exercise yourself in thinking if there's a better way, not better than what the boss thinks, but truly better way of accomplishing a task so that you might do it more efficiently? You know, jobs sometimes, I don't know if they still are much, I don't think so. I think the minimum wage has swallowed up all competition. But it used to be that people would work piecework, because if they were energetic workers, they could make way more by the job than they could by the hour. But of course, piecework discriminates against the lazy and the indifferent, and so they would rather be paid the same amount of money whether they work or whether they don't work. But of course, it sounds like if you're getting $10 an hour or $15 an hour that you're making much, much more. Well, whether you're getting paid for it or not, do you have a piecework mentality? Are you trying to be as productive as you can, not simply for the sake of your employer, but for the sake of the Lord Christ? That's the kind of questions God wants us to think about. Because the one that we are obeying is Christ Himself. I remind you again that Jesus, talking about expressions of compassion, talks about giving a cup of cold water to someone, inasmuch as you have done it for them, you have done it for me. Well, that same principle applies to doing your work. To the extent that you have done it for your employer, you have done it for me, says the Lord. The opposite of this attitude, of course, is a reluctant compliance. Well, okay, if I have to, I'll do it, but I don't like it, and I'm going to let you know that I don't like it, even if I don't actually tell you I don't like it. Have you ever done your job that way? All right, I'll do it. A reluctant, grudging, grumbling service. God loves a hilarious giver, and He loves a hilarious worker as well. What gives us that kind of attitude of heart? Is it not to remember that we are serving the one who shed His blood for us? The one who died to give us life. You're typing away, thinking about Calvary. It's going to change the way you produce the paperwork. You're stocking shelves and you're thinking of Jesus giving up Himself for you. Or, and I've mentioned this earlier, if you're a student and you're studying for an exam, and your favorite TV program is on, and you're trying to decide, well, have I done enough, and a C is good enough? Is a C good enough if you have time to prep for a B or an A when you think about the one who gave up His all for you? You know, when a child brings a parent something that they have made, I've mentioned this before, you know, a trivet or a painting or something, it doesn't matter much what it looks like, because you know they did the very best they could to produce it. But if they're 15 or 16 or 17 and they're bringing you the same shabby stuff because they just can't be bothered doing anything better, the very same object means something completely different. If we serve the Lord Christ, the Christ who bled and died for us on Calvary, then grumbling when He sends us to our task, being grudging in our obedience to our calling, is altogether inappropriate. But this is a very unnatural way to do our jobs. The natural way, as in other things, is the wrong way. The natural way is to keep your eye out and see if the boss is around. And when he's around, you perform, and when he's gone, you go on another break. And I've told you before about some of my experiences in the construction industry with guys who were on perpetual breaks broken by momentary efforts that were expended because the foreman walked by, or because the general contractor was looking out the window of his shed down to see if anything was going on. People who line up 15 or 20 minutes ahead of time to punch out at the clock, or worse, they leave and they ask their buddy to punch out for them. See, all of those kinds of things are eye service as people pleasers, where the thing that motivates you is either the desire to please men or the fear of displeasing men and the possible consequences. Some of you have had to been warned in the marketplace over and over and over again. Maybe you've gotten slips in your personnel file and you didn't turn to until the threat that you were going to be fired was leveled against you. All the time saying, I am Jesus' own. I love Him and I serve Him. But you've been a liability to your employer. You have cost your company money. Those things ought not to be. Half-hearted work cannot be rendered to God. Remember what the requirement was with the sacrifices? You couldn't bring some broken-down, blemished sheep and give it to God because it wasn't any good to anything else, for anything else. And you cannot bring your blemished, half-hearted, indifferent, grumbling work to God and expect Him to receive it thankfully. Too often we're tempted to work simply in order to gain either human approval or human reward. We work for the money. And so we are lazy and inconsistent and do only what is minimally required. And that's why, you know, employers have to put on more and more people who have to keep watch. If the workers only work when they're watched, then you need a whole cadre of watchers to make sure that all of the workers work. And that, of course, is increased expense. And some companies become so top-heavy with watchers that they can barely get anything done anymore, and they sink under their own weight economically. When you work, you are doing God's will, and He is always watching you. This is the God who sees in secret. And so we need to act that way. And I commend that to you children who are working in the home. You don't earn much money from your labors. Maybe you get an allowance or a treat now and again, but you have your chores. This applies to you as well. If you go scuffing out of the room because you've got to vacuum the floor in your bedroom, and you're not happy about it, why doesn't Mom do this? How can you say you are serving the Lord Christ when you can lift her burden? And if you want to give her a heart attack, just volunteer to do it before she ever even asks, out of a spirit of doing above and beyond, you see. Oh, boy, that'd be amazing. And if you're in the workplace, volunteer to stay an extra hour behind to put things right in the office. And don't ask to be paid for it. And you can give your manager a heart attack as well. Students, oh, how about housewives? You've got your chores too. Endless stream of chores, and yet you also have your temptations to be lazy, to have a bad set of priorities, you know, to go down the street to help Mrs. So-and-so instead of taking care of those things that need to be dealt with in your own home for the sake of your husband and your children. Who's holding you accountable? Are you doing your housewifely tasks by rendering service to the God who gave His Son up for you? You might be able to excuse yourself to your husband and your children, but can you excuse yourself to the Lord who bought you for such half-hearted service? And you have your own version of men-pleasing. You know, you see your husband driving down the street, and you push the remote, flick off the TV, and you rush around real quick to say, okay, what can we have for dinner tonight? Paul says to Timothy that basically our attitude and our labors are decorations. They are adornments for what we teach concerning Jesus. Listen to this, Titus 2, verse 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. So those are along the same lines. But listen to this. Oh, well, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, this is the point, in everything they may adorn, they may make beautiful the teaching of God, our Savior. If you want to bring shame upon the name of the Christ that you profess, be a grumbling, shabby work person. And your master will say, well, if that's the kind of worker that the gospel produces, no thanks for me. I'll stick with what I know. Now, of course, all of this assumes that you're an enthusiastic Christian. And I thought about that a little bit. You know, it's one thing to say, bring your work in the marketplace up to the level of your commitment to Christ and your love for Him and your zeal in worship. But then I thought, well, you know, for many church members, their work level is already higher than their worship level. I mean, think about it. You'll drag yourself off your deathbed to get to work, but you may well not drag yourself off your deathbed to go to worship. Now, I'm not saying every time you're sick you ought to worship, but boy, they ought to be holding you down. I'm sick, but I got to get to the house of the Lord. I want to worship with His people. Secretly, you know, we're not feeling too well. I got a little tickle in my throat. And the alarm goes off on Sunday morning and we say, oh, I'm sick. I'll just roll over. So maybe it's not bringing your work up to the level of your worship. Maybe it's bringing your worship. I mean, because we won't be these kind of workmen if we are not zealous and enthusiastic about our faith and about our commitment to the Lord. And that's going to manifest itself in our worship and our participation in the Lord's Day before it will ever impact properly our work in the world. Well, what's the other side of the coin? What are the king's masters? How are they to lead? Paul's direction to Christian masters is of a piece with what he has just said to slaves. Masters, this is verse 9 in Ephesians 6, masters, do the same to them, or in the same way, likewise, in the same way. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Employers, masters must treat their employees in the same way. That is, in terms of the same commitment to Christ and gratitude to God for what Christ has done for us. They have been entrusted with their employees, particularly their Christian employees, by King Jesus. Entrusted for their direction, entrusted for their care. The employer has at his disposal the property of Jesus. Not only is the slave the property of Jesus, but the master needs to see that that slave is the property of Jesus. Now, in this particular context, Paul is thinking primarily of a Christian master and his behavior toward a Christian servant or slave. How a Christian master treats non-Christian servants, and particularly surly, rebellious, unproductive employees, that's another question, and that often raises some particular concerns, but the general principle is still the same. But let's keep it to what Paul is talking about. Paul says to the Christian master that he must direct his servants without threats. Now, we need to remember again, in the Roman world, and even more recently, physical chastisement for poor work was not unknown. I mean, I guess we've all been trained enough to shudder when we think of some poor slave being lashed by some vicious Simon Legree character. But as a matter of fact, corporal punishment was considered a legitimate form of punishment, not just for children, but for offending adults in many places in the world. We've decided that it's much more humane to lock them up for X number of years, or fine them money that they don't have, when probably far more effective would be a good caning. Did I say that on tape? I know a lot of people that would be much more motivated, even in adulthood, by a spanking than a scolding or some threat, even that they might lose their job. You see, it doesn't have to be that intense. So physical chastisement was lawful, and in the Roman period, it was often brutal, and sometimes excessively so. There were also economic sanctions then as today. You could threaten someone with the loss of their job or other forms of coercion. But Paul says when a Christian master is dealing with a Christian servant, he doesn't have to threaten him, but can appeal to him in terms of these brotherly realities, if you will. You both have the same master. So if you're a master, if you're an employee, and you have a professing Christian who is your servant, your employee, then you ought to be able to appeal to them in terms of these things that Paul has been talking about. They ought to respond. Now, you might say, well, I've tried that before. I've had some professing Christians who are employees, and they are worse than useless, and it's very hard to correct them in this way. And I'm not saying that there may not be a place to decide to fire such a person, but you ought to at least think about this. They've got a spiritual problem if they're professing believers, not simply a economic marketplace problem. Maybe you ought to talk to their church about their poor performance in the marketplace if it's documented before you simply fire them. Because if they could be reclaimed, if they could be made a productive Christian servant, that would be much better than simply passing them on down to the next prospective employer by firing them. Now, in the situation in today's church, you may or may not get anywhere with that effort. You know, I think if somebody came to most churches and said, you know, I'd like to talk to one of your members because they work for me and they are really living in violation of Ephesians chapter 6. The pastor or the elders would go, well, that's none of our business. You know, fire them. That would be it. Solve the problem easily. But it is at heart a spiritual problem. It needs to be addressed in spiritual terms. And then the other responsibility, not only to leave go of threatenings, but this comes out in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the same reason is given for two commands. You have the same master, so don't threaten them, but you have the same master, so compensate them justly and fairly. You know, Jesus lays it down in his own teachings as a settled principle stemming from the Old Testament, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Right down to the point of an ox treading out the grain is worthy of his hire. Now, the problem is that Paul does not define what is fair and what is just, and that's what keeps economists in business. But at least you can see the principle that if you are responsible for setting wages, there has to be equity in the setting of those wages. The market forces of a laissez-faire capitalism may not be sufficient to define what is just. Now, before you think, oh, he's going socialist on me, give me a second. It is a fact, you know it for yourself, that you may be willing, you may be required to work for an unjust wage because you have no alternative. I mean, the pressures upon a breadwinner are immense. So to say, well, the employee consented to the contract, to the arrangement, that's only half true. Economic necessity can be such. And even the argument, well, they're better off than they would have been if they didn't have this job, which is often used by good capitalists, may not be sufficient. See, this is one of those places where I think the golden rule says, such, if the master thinks like a slave, and he treats the slave like he would like to be treated, it'll be okay. He'll find out. Because if you're thinking about being treated justly, you have a much clearer vision of what that justice might look like than if you are thinking about treating someone else justly. But Paul lays that principle down. And it does strike me that the inordinate discrepancy between owner profits and workmen's wages during the so-called Industrial Revolution gave Marxism at least one of its chief complaints against capitalism. Now, I don't think for a minute that Marxism is really about economics. And it certainly hasn't improved the lot of any worker anywhere on the planet. On the contrary, it has brought untold disaster upon millions of people. But they would have never been able to claim that the workers were oppressed if, as Schaeffer pointed out in his How Should We Then Live series, if some Christians had been more interested in the compassionate use of accumulated wealth. Well, that'll give us lots of things to talk about or think about. There are entrepreneurial issues that have to be taken into account. I'm not denying that. Now, you may, as an employer, may not be the one that sets the wages, but it seems to me you could certainly be an advocate for your underlings when wages, what is a just and fair wage, could be should be discussed. It's too bad that we have left to the labor unions, and again, the labor unions, I don't think, are very much about labor. They're much more about power. But to leave to those kind of leaders, rather than there being advocates arising from management who will keep an eye out for what is just and fair in the life of the workman. And, of course, productivity, general and diverse productivity, does enhance the prosperity of everyone in a society. The standard of living does rise, and there are more goods and services available, and so the poor man is richer than he would be if he didn't have that kind of productive society. So economics is very complicated. I'm just throwing these things out because there are things that we need to think about, but those are the kinds of decisions. If we just think that economics is a secular concern and King Jesus has nothing to say about those things, then the oppression and the revolution will, the pseudo-revolution, will continue. And one other thing just to mention very quickly, for those of you who are in positions of responsibility in the employment realm, and that is keying on this idea that God entrusts to you resources and talents. Remember back when I was talking about a husband's relationship to his wife? That he ought to do what he can to bring her to the fullest expression of what she is as a woman and a Christian in serving the Lord? Well, I think an employer has that responsibility towards his employees too. You need to be training and cultivating, not simply using employees. You need to be identifying and developing particular skills among certain employees. Now, some do this almost instinctively, or they do it as an economic necessity, but it's a Christian responsibility. Jesus says, "What have you done with my property?" And that includes those human resources that I have entrusted to your care. And giving some thought to the dehumanizing effects of some kinds of specialization ought to give employers or managers or owners a broader vision of what they need for their employees. I have a book on my shelf in the office about the Amiskag manufacturing company in New Hampshire that got started in about the 1830s. And they were bringing people in off the farms from all kinds of places to begin to work in their mechanized mills. They built very, very fine housing for the employees. They built schools and community centers and even provided. Now, these are the employers doing this, okay? This isn't the union forcing concessions. These are the employers, but they were the kind of men. Now, whether they were self-consciously Christian or not, I don't know. But at least working from a Christian consensus, they were saying, if we bring these people uprooted from families in rural areas and we throw them into more of an urban setting where they're doing the same little job day after day after day, their souls are going to shrink. Their social relations are going to shrink, and that will not be good. And so they thought about building a world, a society for their employees that enriched the quality of life for those people. Now, when you hear people talking about dirty capitalists, those were some of the dirty capitalists. They thought about their employees. They cared for them as whole people, as families, as communities. And it's quite a stirring story, a testimony. So you should have, as a manager, as an owner, as a believing employer, those kinds of concerns, at least in the back of your mind, as you think about the well-being of those entrusted to you. Well, I close quickly with just two complicating factors. One is the matter of an unbelieving master, and that's the 1 Peter 2 passage, just to mention it very quickly. Christians are not called to obey and submit to, from the heart, Christian masters alone. Peter says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, okay, those would be the fellow believing masters who are listening to what Jesus expects of them, but also to those that are unjust. For this is a gracious thing, Peter writes, when mindful of God, okay, again, you're thinking about your responsibility to God, mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, like he said elsewhere, if you suffer because you have been a wrongdoer, big deal. There's no grace, there's no goodness in that. But if you suffer for doing what is right, in this case, in the context of a business or an employer-employee relationship, if you suffer for doing what is right, that is a gracious thing. Now, just think again, and I've done it. The things that you say about your employer or your job behind his back, the grumbling. Now, let's say you have a legitimate complaint. Is this the way to handle it? Or ought we not, even when we are treated unjustly and are suffering for it, to bear it with grace? And then it's interesting that it is in this context that we have these wonderful verses about the example of Christ. Verse 21, to this you have been called because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Think about that around the water cooler or the coffee pot at work. Jesus, when reviled, did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I'm going to quit this flankety blank job. It's my threat. I'm going to show that boss that I mean business. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And notice again, Peter is thinking about the connection between the cross and the change in our hearts and lives. He died to wash away our sins, but Peter says he died to make us different people, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've entrusted ourselves to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And when you're thinking about doing your job, remember that Jesus was the suffering servant of Jehovah. Nobody suffered more unjustly trying to get his job done than Jesus did. They misunderstood him. They slandered him. They sought to harm him. Finally, they arrested him. They tried him. They handed him over to the pagans, and he was crucified. How's that for a job? All the way along, Jesus could have legitimately said, "This is wrong. This is unjust. I don't have to put up with this anymore." I mean, can you imagine our Savior? I mean, he was so weakened by his beating, it wouldn't have happened. But can you imagine him standing before Pilate and finally saying, as he hears the crowd crying out, "Crucify, crucify him." He just said, "That's it. You can take this job. I'm out of here." Jesus suffered to do his work. And it is that work which is the basis of our eternal salvation and our attitude as employees, as servants within the market relationship. So even when it's hard, boy, when people say it's hard to live the Christian life, you just say, "Yeah, so? Tell me something relevant." Of course it's hard. Matter of fact, it's worse than hard. It's impossible to live the Christian life. If you say it's impossible for me to work for this boss, yeah, it is. But you're going to have to do it anyway. Christ calls you to it. And then the flip side of the coin very quickly is that we may not take advantage of the believing master's goodwill. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Have you ever tried to take advantage of an employer because you had the believer tie with them? Paul forbids that. It's the flip side of not putting up with an abusive master. Well, I think you get the picture. We have lots that we need to think about, some repentance that needs to take place, certainly some training in righteousness to drill these things into our minds and hearts so that they become second nature to us. But that's how the revolution comes. Karl Marx is touted as the economic revolutionary of the modern world. But his path has brought economic disaster and untold misery and death to millions and millions of workers around the world. As in all things, the truly, profoundly revolutionary message is the gospel, the royal announcement of the accession of Jesus of Nazareth to the throne of the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has come to make all things new, not least the labor relations that we sustain in the marketplace. So as John says, or Jesus says, recorded in John, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it speaks pointedly and relevantly to our day-by-day condition. Forgive us for masking some very profound disobedience, unbelief, hostility under a pious mask of Christian words. Forgive us for not walking by faith rather than by sight as we do our work in the world. We pray, O God, that we would have a vision for how the world can truly be transformed, not by big business or organized labor or intervening governments, but by the transformation of people and their relationships and the work that is done in those relationships in the world. Lord, we have already tasted in the Western world some of the fruits of this Christian revolution, but there is much, much more that needs to come. Help us to renew our commitment to do our labor, our work, as unto the Lord, submitting cheerfully to those in authority over us, or exercising our authority over others as unto our King, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together number 584 and then 524. I wanted to put these two hymns together. The first one is really a missionary hymn, and it talks about the work that we do in spreading the gospel, but it struck me that it's pretty